Good morning. I simply want to acknowledge and begin this morning with a prayer. I don't believe there was a formal declaration of war against Iran, and yet we are engaged in active combat, and so I want to begin by approaching the throne of God on behalf of that situation. So bow with me. Almighty God, we come into your presence and we lift your name on high. We acknowledge, Father, that there is no one like you in all of the universe. There is no name above yours. Father, we recognize also that you are sovereign over all things, that you have purposes beyond what we can understand. Father, it is our prayer this morning as we consider our own military who is abroad, and I pray, Father, that you would bless them, keep them safe, keep your hands upon them, return them home to their families. Be with our brothers and sisters, Father, those who are directly connected with this situation, and I pray that you would strengthen them, give them peace, and give them comfort. And I pray, Father, also for the other nations which are involved. I pray, Father, for Iran. As we're studying through Daniel, I'm mindful that that nation is directly in the location of the subject matter that we've been studying in the book of Daniel, and that there was a time where there were Persian kings who came to recognize Jesus. And Father, it is our prayer, not just for Iran, but for the entire world, that they would come to know you, that they would bow their knee to you, and that they would realize that there is one true God, one true ruler over mankind. And I pray, Father, that justice in our world would prevail. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We are in the second week in the book of Daniel. Such an amazing book. This is really going to be a rich study, I believe. I'm personally gleaning so much from it. We began last week by simply looking at the setting, which is that Israel is, or Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, has been carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and took them and brought them away. That's the setting. The reason why is because Israel had been not only complicit in idolatry, but active in idolatry. They had forsaken the commandments of the Lord their God, that if you obey these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you will be carried off to a foreign land. God had said this for a long time, and Manasseh in particular is one that is called out in 2 Kings over in Jeremiah chapter 15. Manasseh is called out because he took these idols and he brought them into the temple of the living God, and he worshiped them there. Rather than worshiping the name of the one true and living God, he worshiped these false gods that were made in the images of man and in the images of animals. So God, this is one of the great struggles of mankind in order to try and grasp an infinite God, is to condescend him to a level that is infinitely beneath him, and to then worship that, and then never to attain to the holiness God is calling us to. You can only attain to the holiness of whatever it is that you're worshiping. If you're worshiping your own image, you will only ever be as holy as you are on your best day. And of course, the further we get from God, the worse that your best day becomes. So this is the setting. They're being carried over to Babylon. I want to begin this morning by talking about some things related to our time, which are consistent through all times. This principle that you see it right there in the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Adam and Eve and tried to deter them, tried to deter their obedience, he lied to them, he deceived them, and we're mindful that we are in a world where God is the ruler, and yet there are other forces, there are other pressures that are at work to try and squeeze us into their mold, the mold that they have for us, whatever that happens to be in that day and in that time. Hitler tried to squeeze all of the people under his rulership there in Germany into this, this Darwinistic idea that he had of the difference between races, and he tried to squeeze them all into it, even to the point that the various church leaders were pressured into it and were complicit in it and supportive in it and were preaching things that were consistent with what Hitler was saying, some great wicked atrocities. And the world has a ready mold at any point in time to try and squeeze you and me and our children into that mold. They especially like to get the children. It's harder to get an older person who is set in their ways. We become more set in our ways as time goes on. We become less concerned with what other people think. You can tell by, you know, so many different things. But with the impressionable minds, so the world tries to especially take them in their youth and squeeze them into this mold. And the culture, what we must understand is that the culture, I need you to hear this, the culture would like to chew you up and spit you out in its image. And it would like to do the same thing with your sons and daughters. It would like to take those precious children of yours and chew them up and spit them out. I can't tell you how many Christian parents I've spoken to whose children went to some of these various colleges and institutions where they were taught new things at that really formational period, and what had been taught them prior to that point was not what they stayed with because of these pressures to conform to certain ideas. And of course, this is in the academy at the highest level that these pressures happen. We need to be aware of this. And this, of course, is nothing new. The question is, how will we handle it? Let's look at the text for this morning. The book of Daniel speaks of one such instance where the world would like to press someone into a certain image. And we're going to see how this turned out, which is quite different than it often does. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now, you can just see right here, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he bound up Jerusalem. He bound it up and he took it. He came in and he grabbed all of Jerusalem, put it in his sack, threw it over his shoulder, and then he marched off. Now, that's a simple way of looking at it. This actually, the various stages of the deportation took time. It didn't all happen on one day. It took days and even months and even years for all of the people to be brought over. And even then, there were some left behind. There was a remnant left in the land. But this is essentially what he did. He came in and he said, "You're mine." Took them, put them in a sack, threw them over his shoulder, and then he carried them off. And the Lord gave, remember, God is sovereign over this. Even though he would probably think that he was in the lead, it says, in fact, in verse 2, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels, notice this, some of the vessels of the house of God. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do with those holy vessels, the lampstand, which is going to come into play later in Daniel? What he did was he took these things, not only brought them to the land of Shinar, but he brought them to the house of God. Notice this, to the house of his God. Now, in the Hebrew, it says that he took the vessels of the God. Now, the definite article is important there. He took the vessels of the God. There's only one. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. There is one God, but he took the vessels of the God. And what did he do? He took them and he put them in the house of his God. Do you see that? He placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people. So he didn't just take the vessels. He took the vessels of God's house and put them in his God's house. And then he took the people of God's house, namely the people of Judah, there in the household of God, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Now notice this. So he took the people of the house of God, and he brought them to his house. Nebuchadnezzar took God's people, and he brought them to his own house, and he's going to essentially adopt them. And you see here that his purpose for them is that they have wisdom, knowledge, understanding, they're skillful, they're competent, And what's he going to do when they come there? Again, the world would like to take you and me and squeeze us into a mold that it has for us. And it would like to take whatever shape it is that we have. And this is why it's so important when the minds are young and impressionable, because when they're young and impressionable, they can be shaped. When they're old and, the clay has been hardened and it's been fired, what happens? You can't squeeze that into that mold. This is why the raising up of our children, and we must see this and hear this as parents, the raising up of our children and the bringing them into a proper and a right frame of mind while giving some of the pressure from the outside world and forming it at the same time, being very active in it, is very important so that they are ready and prepared for one day when they leave. But notice, he was going to take them and he was going to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Remember, the Chaldeans is where Abraham came from. Abraham had been called out of the Chaldeans way before Israel was even a nation. And God said, you're leaving this place and you're going to the place that I will have my name. They're going all the way back there. So this is very important that we see that connection. The king assigned them. So it's not just that he's taking God's things. It's not just that he's taking God's people. It's not just that he now has in mind to disciple them in a new way, to shape them in their thinking, give them the language, give them the customs, the culture, even the religion of himself. But the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. So they're going to get the very best that he has in mind to give them so that they would be strong like the rest of these that were in his under his leadership. And of the wine that he drank, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time were to stand before the king. So the king's hope is, I'm going to bring you in, taking you from your foreign land, far from mom and dad, long ways away. You're coming in, you're youthful, you're smart, you are competent, and I have in mind to essentially undo whatever had been done back from where you first came. That's the image that we're to see here. He brought them in, and this is what he's trying to do. And it goes so far as this, the name that Daniel had been given. Daniel, that's my name. That means God is my judge. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all of these have at the end of them in Hebrew a Yah. What is that? That's the first part of Yahweh. And then they have this El, which in the land of the Hebrews, because El was a Hebrew word that could mean a god of any sort, and except under the context of where they were in Israel and where they were in Judah, it was speaking of the God, because they understood them there to only be one until they didn't, in which case now they're being carried off. And I find it to be somewhat ironic that they're bearing the names of the living and true God, and yet they're being carried to a place where they're going to be given the names of the various kinds of false gods that they were worshiping. Daniel, the chief eunuch gave them names. He gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And, you know, there's a god in the ancient Babylonian world whose name was Aku. And you can see that right here, Ak, Meshach. That last part there. So they're getting these names. And Azariah, he called Abednego, maybe was from the god Nebo. But there's some debate about what each of those following names mean. It's not debatable that they had these names and they were given new names. You're here now, you're going to bear a different name, you're going to bear a different image. You name somebody, you're declaring some kind of ownership over them, or at least some kind of fatherly responsibility over them. Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm going to be your new dad, and you're going to learn from me. I'm going to have new names for you, and this is what is happening. So, as you can see, the world really would like to take us, the people of God, our children, and squeeze them into a certain mold. Over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 8, if you want to just a small commentary on Belteshazzar, Daniel just says, Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. So he was given this name of Nebuchadnezzar's God, not this name that means God is my judge, the living and true God in the Hebrew context, but now he's named after a Babylonian god. So the world would like to squeeze us into the image that it has for us. But church, what we must understand is that the world depends on those who will not conform to that. Do not be conformed. We've just read this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So don't be conformed. That has to do, the word there, even in the Greek, has to do with being squeezed into a mold. Don't be conformed into that, but be transformed. All of us in various degrees carry some of the image of the world when we come into Jesus Christ. This is why we needed Christ. So none of us has fully escaped this. We are all under that pressure to a degree, and it has shaped us in various degrees. But Jesus Christ redeems, he makes things new, he transforms, he creates new life where there was death. And so we come into Christ and we can be transformed. We can be put into even a new image. And I want you to know that the world depends on those who will not conform. This world, just to make it very applicable, will tell you how you should dress. It will tell you how you should speak. It will tell you how you should act. Some of these things, there are some parts of culture that are perfectly fine. When I go over to, I'm going to be in Africa next month. And whenever I go there, the ladies wear these wraparound things called where I was in Malawi, a shitenge. I know it's called different things depending on where you go. Very beautiful colors, bright colors, very ornate, and very modest. Well, these aspects of culture, you go there, all of a sudden, I'm in a new place. There's new sights, new smells, new sounds. That stuff is not bad. We're going to, I'm wearing a suit coat because some guy, who knows when, a couple hundred, 300 years ago, decided, you know what, I think we should start wearing these kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with that. The question is, where does the culture diverge from the expectation of God? And these are the kinds of things that we need to be aware of. And the culture has certainly many things that we will adopt just by osmosis, and we can't help it. My accent is what it is because of where I was raised and where I grew up. If go over to England and they speak that way because that's where they were raised. Their palate was formed in that environment. So it makes sense. We're going to develop some of these things, and not all of it is bad. So don't think that. The question is, where does the culture diverge from the scheme of God or the expectation of God? And insofar as that is pressuring us, we have to be very mindful. The world will tell you, in fact, and this is the interesting thing, the world will tell you today that you can be whatever shape you like. That's the world. You can be, if you're a boy, you can take on the shape of a girl if you'd like. You can, if you're a child, you could be a cat if you like. Whatever shape you like, it's interesting, the world will say you can take whatever shape you like so long as it is the shapes that we approve. So this is what one author calls, you know, they call it tolerance, but when you confine tolerance, one author calls it totalitolerance. So the world has a ready mold for you and your children. We have to be mindful of this. I'm also mindful, maybe on a more direct level, that oftentimes, just think about this, just consider this, oftentimes little boys they come out and they're busy and they're rowdy and they roughhousing and they're full of energy and they're like little jumping beans bouncing off the wall. Just ask yourself, is there a part of our world that says, that's not good? That little bounding, jumping, you need to be able to sit in this desk like this with your hands on the desk with no movements at all. The moment you do anything, we need to have some kind of intervention because you're bounding. Do you know boys? I mean, that's the way that boys are. And because of what that requires of us in terms of responsibility and training and allowing the movement while also keeping, you know, track of what he's learning at the same time, because it's more difficult, I think the world tries to say, problem, that's a problem, so let's fix it. But I think it's interesting. I talk to a lot of young men who grew up, and you look, this is inarguable. The sheer volume of young men, 20s, 30s, even teenage men, who will say that when they were growing up, they felt pressures to the degree that being a boy or being a man or doing anything that would be representative of that in a general sense is not a good thing. So it's not good. Rather than there being such a thing as masculinity that goes rotten, masculinity itself was called rotten. And there's a difference between those. But I find it very interesting that at the same time, a lot of our young girls have been taught that they should measure themselves in relation to boys and what boys are doing. There are, you know, I talk sometimes about feminism. And in the past, I've just mentioned feminism without much of a definition. But the world, here's really what it is. Feminism has come in multiple waves. The first wave was essentially that women can do anything men can do. Well, that's not true. There's some things men can't do that women can't do and vice versa. We're different. But women can do anything men can do was the first wave. And then as it progressed, it was women can do anything men can do and they can do it better. And so then you start crossing these. But just pair those two things together, what boys were taught and then what girls were taught. Boys are taught broadly. This is not every scenario. I understand you might say that's not my experience at all. What I'm saying is we have to be able to have eyes to see into the broader world and see the trends and the kinds of things that have been taught and said. And typically, boys have been taught it's not good to be boys. Girls have often been taught that you should be like boys. But think about how those two things contradict each other. It's not good to be a boy, but you should be like that. And you wonder why there's a lot of identity crisis today. The fact is this, and I want to say this in the name of Jesus Christ. God, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, says that he made men and women in his image. We find our identity, we find our purpose, we find our value, all of it there. Men and women, he made different, and he made them to be glorious. We all bear his image, and we bear his glory. And that is an amazing reality that we have. I praise God that we can have this. That yesterday I was at a conference in Dallas. Steve and I went there, and we were listening. The conference was endowed by our Creator, and it was talking. One of the main ideas there was talking about this image that we possess. And one of the main things that it was saying is that Christians, since Christians have come in, have come onto the scene and have made advances through the world, there are all kinds of, you know, the world didn't broadly think of people as having inherent value. They saw some people as having value and some not. But since Christians came on the scene, one of the first things that Christians did was they got rid of, they outlawed infanticide. So this, you know, as Christianity spread through Rome, why would they do that? Why would Christians do that? And one of the things they said was Christians saying you can't abuse your slaves there in Rome. The Roman Empire was made up of a huge number of slaves. You can't abuse them. Christians were recognizing that we're made in God's image. But what I want us to see is that the world has its ideas and the Bible has the truth. And we need to be shaped by this, not by what we're seeing and hearing all around us. So Daniel comes into this setting in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. You see what the king is trying to do, but it says, but Daniel resolved. Notice that. This is very critical. Daniel resolved. That's why my lesson is titled Godly Resolve. So Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. He did not want to be defiled with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, perhaps when you read this, your first maybe you first conclude, well, what Daniel's doing is he's saying Jews have a stricter dietary regimen, and I'm going to avoid certain things. Like maybe Nebuchadnezzar was going to serve them bacon for breakfast or something like that. This is not, perhaps there were elements of that, but the restrictive diet that Daniel gives himself, he didn't say, look, I can't eat pork. Daniel said, I'm not eating anything except for vegetables and water. Jews were allowed to eat meat and they were allowed to drink wine. There was no forbidding of that. When he goes there, what he's saying is, Daniel, by taking this stand, look, he knows I'm being brought into this palace. I'm given the best education. They've renamed me. Daniel knew what was happening. He's recognizing, imagine the temptation for a young man being placed at that height. How easy it would be to grow comfortable there and to then lose your distinctiveness and your influence in that place. Imagine how easy that would be. And so Daniel says, I'm eating only vegetables. I'm not going to be that comfortable here because this is not my eternal home. I'm going to eventually go back to where I'm supposed to go. So Daniel was essentially not wanting to be chewed up and spit out by the Babylonian culture machine. That's what Daniel's doing when he says no to the king's food and the king's wine. I have a question for parents. Do you pray to God to raise a son or a daughter like this? Is it even in your paradigm of what successful parenting will be? The American dream, the situation we live in, is to raise somebody that is straight-laced, gets good grades, plays well in sports, gets a college degree, buys a home, has a family, has kids, doesn't really ruffle a lot of feathers, keeps a straight line through life. There's a lot more to it than that. Do we pray to God, raise up a Daniel? Raise up a Shadrach, a Meshach, a Abednego? Do we even have it in our concept, church? Do we even, and parents, young parents, I'm a young parent. There's tons of young parents. We've got young kids. We're in a position right now where our kids are like impressionable, the softest clay. Let's help each other. Let's band together and rally around each other and help disciple one another and disciple our children at the same time as we think about things like this. I'll say it again, the world depends on people like Daniel. Even if, ironically, the world often seeks to rid itself of those who are its very means of preservation. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he meant many things by it, but one of the things meant by salt is that it is a preserving agent. One of the reasons why God doesn't consume the globe is because there is this preserving agent in the world, namely the church. Namely Christians, is our distinctiveness there. The world is not going to recognize. The world's going to say exactly the thing you're doing is exactly the thing we don't want. But Daniel, and this is very critical, Daniel, now God is sovereign over all. God is the one in the rule. But God works through faithful people. This is his mode of operation so often. Daniel is going to directly be used by God to preserve the world, to preserve Babylon, to preserve even those kingdoms which would follow it. Daniel was resolved. Daniel was resolved to the degree that when the powers said, you cannot pray to God, Daniel went home and he got on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the world was depending on them, not even knowing it. When they refused to bow down, when that idol was made of Nebuchadnezzar and the music was played and everyone was to bow down. By the way, music is very powerful. Very powerful. The lyrics in the hook is the catchy tune. The lyric is what digs in and what catches us. Music is very powerful. Music was played across Babylon, and there was this big idol, and they were to fall down and bow down before it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not bow down. Even if God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down." The kings in Babylon depended on the wisdom of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not even knowing that they did. There were times where there were dreams that they couldn't interpret, and there was handwriting on the wall that they couldn't interpret. Church, do you remember? Babylon, what's the first two syllables of Babylon? Babel. They're going back to Babel. This is Babel 2.0, and you're going to see situations of confusion that are reminiscent of the confusion that was there in Babel when man tried to usurp the authority of God by building this tower that would go all the way to heaven and replace God and make their own name great in the process. And God came down, and what did he do with their languages? He confused them so that they couldn't speak to one another. We're going to see kings here who are trying to build themselves towers to all of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar wants a whole world religion. He wants the whole world knowing his language, his ideas, and to build this worship to heaven. And so you see the confusion that's there. There are dreams and languages that he cannot interpret. But do you know what prevents Babel 2.0 from being a repeat of the first one? It is a person like Daniel, a person like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who go in there and they don't join in the building of that tower. That's what we need. We need more of that. Had Daniel and his peers been complicit in the conforming efforts of Babylon, what would have been the outcome? Well, Nebuchadnezzar would never have said what he says in chapter 4, where the king of Babylon eventually says, "There's no God but the God of Daniel, and the whole world should honor him." Darius says the same. The Persian king. Cyrus, later on, as he gives the blessing on the people of Israel to go back to their land, he recognizes this. The world is depending on the few that have resolve to the degree that they will not bow down when the world says you must bow. That will not stop praying when the world says you must stop praying. That will maintain godly integrity even when there is those against them. And what I find very interesting is that at the beginning of our New Testament, when Jesus is born, did you know that there are some people that come from this very land we're studying who are looking for Jesus? They see his star, they come there, and they fall down and they worship Jesus and they bring him gifts. Where do you think that the Eastern empires of, you know, the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. Where do you think that these people from the East learned to be looking out for Jesus? They learned from the people of God who were there for a short period of time. This changed the face of the world, just a few people that would be faithful. Now, I want to briefly say before we close that the question remains for you and me as we are, and look, everybody in a church, we all have a part to play, and we should be discipling each other. Whether you're a parent or not, maybe your children are fully grown, and you're not in that direct formational stage. Maybe you have grandchildren that you could apply some of these things to. Maybe you don't have children at all, and yet, in principle, these things apply to all of us as we consider what it means to be a community of the people of God, helping each other to be ready for the coming of Jesus, to be faithful in the event that, or for when Jesus comes back. I asked myself all week, why was Daniel so prepared? Because he comes on the scene at 18, which, let me explain that to you. Jeremiah, which is the answer. I believe Jeremiah was directly the reason why there was a faithful Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jeremiah was called by God to Jerusalem to prophesy to Judah about 23 years before the Babylonian captivity. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 25, that this had been 23 years that he'd been prophesying. Daniel, as well as his peer Ezekiel, were born right around 5 years after that. So 23 minus 5 is 18. So Daniel was about 18 years old, anywhere from 18 to 20, because the dates can be off by a couple of years, but 18 to 20 years when he went into Babylon. And Daniel, just listen to this, church. Daniel, at 18, had a resolve in a foreign land that the elders of Israel did not have in their homeland. That's amazing. What was it that allowed him to be in that way? And I believe that the answer is Jeremiah. Jeremiah came on the scene and was prophesying throughout Israel. And there's a couple of ways we can conceive of this. The first way is that Daniel grew up in Jeremiah's church. And I'm using modern vernacular to make it applicable. He essentially grew up in Jeremiah's church. Jeremiah was on the steps of the temple looking out at the people with regularity. And he was calling out to Israel to repent, to put away the false idols, to turn back to God, to remember the covenant that they'd made with their God. Jeremiah is there preaching this for years and years. Everybody knew Jeremiah. So the first way we can imagine that Daniel was ready was that he grew up in Jeremiah's church, essentially. If this is the case, how important is it that our youth are taught God's word deeply enough that by the time they leave their homes, they are formed and armed and ready, not only with what they should do, but with why they should do it. And they have been exposed enough to the teachings that they're going to hear out there that they say, I know what's wrong with that. I know what's wrong with Freud's thinking. I know what's wrong with Marx's thinking. I know what is wrong with, you know, that with Hegel, with that philosopher's thinking. I've heard these things. I've been trained in God's view. This is why I'm convinced that deep Bible study and critical thinking through contemporary issues should and must be an important feature not only of the church, but of dinner table discussions in our homes. When we're together, speaking with our children about things more than how they did on their algebra. Speaking with our children about more than how well they kicked the ball. Speaking with our children about more than the social event that they're getting ready to go to, but actually discipling and training them. So there's a sense which he could have been brought up in Jeremiah's church, but the other one is this. The other possibility is that perhaps Daniel was immune to Jeremiah's message along with his family until the message of Jeremiah was realized in Babylonian captivity. There were hundreds of other prophets saying, "You're not going to captivity. Jeremiah's lying." And many people didn't believe Jeremiah until the moment where the prophet showed himself to be true. Very often people say that prophet is wrong, he's a liar, I hate him, until the point where they realize oftentimes after it's too late that what he said was true. This is the same today as it's ever been. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have hearts that are open? Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart? But I want to say this to the Jeremiahs, to those that are vocal, to those that will speak out, to you who in your workplaces may, perhaps you might stand for something and be doxed for it, or maybe you lose your job for it. You just never know. Let me say this. It could be that Daniel grew up hearing Jeremiah's teaching and was immune to it until he realized, it was true. And then you have later on in the book of Daniel that Daniel is holding in his hands the writings of Jeremiah and he's studying them for wisdom in his captivity. We're going to read this later on in Daniel. Daniel had Jeremiah's writings and he's reading them. He knew who he was. He knew that was the truth. Now, at that point, it was too late. But, church, let me say this. A lot of times I hear people say that Jeremiah was the prophet who had no success. That's not true. That's not true. Jeremiah impacted directly these four. And what this tells me is that there may be a time where it appears that speaking the truth is fruitless because we're so prone to looking at the metrics and the numbers. There may be a time where we say, it doesn't look like that messaging's working. Look at the numbers. Look at the metrics. That's not how God assesses faithfulness and righteousness. Whether we have 600 or 6. That's not how God assesses faithfulness. We love the numbers. Jeremiah, his numbers were so insignificant. I doubt there would be a single church in our world today that would support him as a missionary. What are you, 20 years you've not had a single baptism? We're not giving our money there. Had he not been preaching, what about Daniel and his peers in Babylon, who changed the shape of the world by faithfulness? Because that message rings true. The word of God does not come back empty-handed, ever. It will go back to God. It will return with something. And sometimes it takes many years for it to do what it's intended to do. We keep preaching. If four people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could change the course of history through faithfulness, and they did, they directly impacted these world leaders, and then what ended up happening to follow suit. If four people refusing to compromise could change the shape of the world, what if 600 refused to compromise? Or what if 600 resolved to be salt and light in Abilene? Shouldn't we be? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do not be pressed into the mold that the world has. Come, be discipled, be shaped. Let the words of God shape you. And go out and be salt and be light. We can do immeasurable good with God on our side if we will only be faithful. He's all the power. We're the agents. He's all the power. If you have any need at all, you can let it be known while we stand and sing.